The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
Let's begin today with a word of prayer. Father, we do look to you. We look to you for help. We look to you for strength. We look to you for life. We look to you for forgiveness of sins. Lord, we even look to you this morning in your word as we ask that you instruct us, as you teach us, as you feed us with your word this morning. We come as hungry beggars to your table and ask that you sustain us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to be back in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3 this morning. We'll start in Titus chapter 1. And I'm going to read starting in verse 5 down to verse 9. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus 1, verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." And then turn over just a little bit to the left, and we'll read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So for the last couple weeks, we've been working through what is God's plan for the leadership in the church. And 2 weeks ago, we saw that God's plan for the leadership of the church is that he gives elders to the church, a plurality of men who rule, who teach, who feed, who shepherd the people of God, and try to bring them up in spiritual maturity. Last week, we started looking at what kinds of men are qualified to be elders in the church. And last week, we noticed that really you could divide the qualifications for eldership into three different categories. First, we saw there's situational qualifications. There's things that are outside of his control that God simply creates or does not create. One of those is a desire. If a man desires the office of a bishop, and so there's the work of God in creating elders where he changes our desires to make us want to feed God's people, study his word, and put us into the ministry. We also saw, though, there's familial qualifications. We saw that one of the familial qualifications dealing with this family is that an elder of a church has to be a one-woman man. He has to be singly focused on fulfilling the role of a husband to his wife and his wife alone. We also saw that there's a relationship with his children that qualifies a man. He has to have his own children in subjection, submission. He has to rule over his household well, because if he doesn't know how to rule over his own household, how will he rule in the church of God? And so we last week looked at the situational qualifications. We looked at the familial qualifications. But this morning we're going to start looking, and Lord willing, we're going to finish looking at the moral qualifications, the things that are inside of him that are moral. And if you have a bulletin, you notice there's not a PowerPoint this morning, because this is the longest outline in the history of our church. 14 points in the sermon today. So hopefully you brought a pillow, and hopefully if I preach till midnight, no one falls through the window. There's 14 things we're going to see that deal with the moral qualifications of an elder. The first one is that an elder must be above reproach or blameless. We see that in 1 Timothy 3:2. It says, a bishop then must be blameless. A pastor or a bishop or an elder has to be blameless or above reproach, depending on your translation. And the phrase above reproach, that's really like an umbrella term that goes over all of the other qualifications. It's really the Bible's way of saying that if you look at the whole scope of a man's life, there's nowhere in his life where there's these glaring deficiencies where you're like, okay, he is way out of whack. He's sinful, glaringly sinful in this area. The idea is that when you look at the whole of a man, the entirety of his life who's qualified to be an elder, there's no one area of his life that would bring a reproach on the name of Christ. There's no area of his life that is glaringly, sinfully deficient that you would say, okay, this disqualifies this person. One of the implications of this first moral qualification is that it shows us it's not enough for us to look for elders who bat 80%. It's not enough for us to look for elders who are faithful to their wives, who don't get drunk, and yet at work, in the workplace, they are known for being greedy and lying. If they are known for sinful deficiencies in one area, the places where they may have qualifications in another area, actually, that leaves them disqualified. So we should be looking for men who, if you brought an accusation against them in some glaring area of their life, it'd cause all of us to say, I'm not really sure. I really need to look at this more carefully because that doesn't sound consistent with who this man is. Godly elders should be showing themselves as a pattern for good works. But there's another qualification for the elders. Not only is he supposed to be above reproach, he's also supposed to be sober-minded. We see that in 1 Timothy 3:2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, and then notice the next phrase, sober-minded. The word sober is obviously the same word we would use to describe someone who is not drunk on alcohol. We'd say that's a sober person. They're not under the influence of alcohol. And what Paul does with that word is he takes it and he brings it not into someone who's under the influence of alcohol. He brings it into someone who's under the influence of sinful ways of thinking. And so they think clearly. They think biblically. They're not given to extremes in their mind. They aren't prone to riding hobby horses. They have sound judgment. They're not mentally intoxicated on the winds of popular culture. They're not drunk on the opinions of other people. They think clearly and they think biblically. That's important in the life of an elder, isn't it? Because in the midst of a real world, the elder has to make rational, clear-headed, cool-thinking, biblically informed decisions all the time. And when you put men into the eldership, you want people that can think clearly. You want people that think biblically. You don't want people that are thinking in terms of, I'm drunk on the world and whatever people want, that's what I'm going to do and say. You want biblically informed, clear-headed elders. There's another qualification. The third qualification is that, see, we're moving quickly, right? There's 14 points, but we're already on the third one, so you might eat lunch today. The third one is self-controlled. Look back at Titus 1, verse 8. It says, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. This is really closely related to being sober-minded, but Paul tells Titus to look for men who are self-controlled. Look for men who have their passions restrained. The idea behind self-control is someone who has a restrained manner of life. One commentator says it describes someone who has a halter on themselves. A self-controlled person is a person who knows how to tell himself no when he needs to tell himself no. He has appetites, he has desires just like the rest of the world, but he restrains them. He has them under control. He's not running around enslaved to every whim and wish that he has in himself. He has the ability by God's grace to say no when he needs to say no and yes when he needs to say yes. And self-control is absolutely essential in the life of an elder in the church. It's essential because in the life of the church, as an elder or a pastor, there are plenty of temptations for when you do not exercise self-control. For one, a pastor has to have self-control in the area of his tongue. People in the office of a pastor come to know things about people that the rest of the world doesn't know. The elders or the pastors know things about the people in the church because they pour their heart out to them. They share their secrets with them. And if a pastor doesn't have self-control, he will take the secrets of the people and he will publicly slander and he will actually do damage with his tongue if he doesn't have the ability to conceal secrets. He also needs self-control with his tongue because there's times when elders are opposed. There's times when elders have to help people through conflict. There's times when elders in the life of the ministry actually get involved in really messy, sticky, emotionally difficult situations. And if he doesn't have self-control, he'll use his words to harm rather than to heal in those situations. So part of evaluating a man for being an elder has to include looking at his life. Asking ourselves, is this a guy with self-control? Is this a guy with self-control in his spending? Is this a guy with self-control in his eating? Is this a guy with self-control in his management of time? Does he show restraint over the words that he says? Anyone who's qualified to be an elder has to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit and be self-controlled. The fourth behavior, the fourth moral qualification for an elder is that he has to have good behavior. Look back at 1 Timothy 3:2 again. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, and of good behavior. So I'm using the New King James, and it translates it good behavior. The English Standard Version and the New American, they say respectable, or maybe you have of good reputation. The word Paul uses means respectable, honorable. It means someone that you could imitate and admire. And the idea is that as you look for men to be elders in the church, you should look for men who are admirable, who are worthy of your imitation, who are spiritual leaders, and you could say, this is someone I want to follow. That's important for the elders for a number of reasons. For one, if an elder is going to lead, he has to be the kind of person that people will follow. He has to have a lifestyle behind the words that he says that people say, this is someone that clearly God has vested authority in his church. And as I see that, I want to follow him. Also, part of an elder's duty is not only to teach God's word, it's also to model for God's people. We'll talk about this more next week. But it's also to model for God's people what the Christian life should look like so that as they look at his life, they can say, this is the direction I should be going. That's why Hebrews 13:7 tells us to remember those who rule over us, who have spoken the word of God to us, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. If God's people are going to imitate the faith of their elders have to be respectable. They have to be people that are worthy of imitation. So Paul's telling us that an elder doesn't just get people to follow him because of his title. He doesn't just get respect from the people of God because he has the word pastor or elder associated with his name. He gets respect and he gets a following because he lives a life worthy of imitation. Fifth qualification for an elder is that he must be hospitable. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 also tells us elders must be hospitable. Hospitality or being hospitable is often defined as the act of loving strangers. But it's more than just loving strangers. We know that hospitality includes more than loving strangers. It also should be a welcoming, loving attitude, an open door, not only to strangers, but also to the people of God. And that's why 1 Peter 4 verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So hospitality is not only loving strangers, it's also loving the one another's. It's loving the people of God. And so this hospitality means to be open in our hearts, open in our homes, open in our spare bedrooms, open in our refrigerators, open in our yards. It means to be open with our cars. It means to see the needs of other people, to welcome them into our homes, and to use our lives to meet their needs. Job talked about hospitality in Job 31, verse 32. He says, but no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Job was a hospitable man, wasn't he? He's someone that if you said, okay, what characterizes Job? You'd say, well, I have never seen a stranger sleeping in the streets in front of Job's house, because when Job sees strangers, he opens his home and meets their needs. And that's one of the qualifications for an elder. An elder has to be someone who receives people, who welcomes people, who loves people, who opens his life, his heart, his home, and his refrigerator to them. A couple years ago, I was helping do Bible studies out at the boys' school. And when a boy would leave the boys' school after going to our Bible studies, I would try to get him connected with a church in his community. And I would call pastors. I'd get on the internet and find the best church I could find in their community. And I'd call the pastors. And if they answered or called me back, I would ask them, can you show hospitality to this kid? He's committed to coming to your church this Sunday. Or he's going to need a ride. Can you pick him up? Can you take him out to coffee and disciple him? Can you make sure that the gospel ministry we've been doing gets picked up on? And more often than not, we would hear from those pastors or whoever answered the phone at those churches, we don't do that sort of thing. And it blew my mind. You don't do that sort of thing? You don't show hospitality towards people? Your church doesn't do that because the pastor's not doing that. Pastors have got to be hospitable people. There's some men who love to study the word, who love to teach the word, who love to read doctrine and theology, but have no love for people, who have no open homes, who have no open hearts, who have no care for other people. Instead, their house has a series of deadbolts running all along both frames of their door, and it's this impenetrable force that says, "You shall not pass." And so one of the questions we should ask people that are considering being an elder is, when's the last time you had someone into your home for a meal? When's the last time you had a stranger stay in your home overnight? When's the last time you had a traveling missionary over to your home? When's the last time you saw a need and met it spontaneously and sacrificially in someone else's lives? Men who can't give answers to those kinds of questions are not qualified to be elders in the church. Under shepherds in Christ's church should be imitators of the chief shepherd in Christ's church. And he's a hospitable shepherd, isn't he? He's a shepherd who prepares a table before his people in the presence of their enemies. He's the shepherd who has gone to prepare a place for his people. He's a shepherd who will spread a feast before his people for all eternity. They must not only be hospitable, they also have to be gentle. 1 Timothy 1:3 also tells us one of the qualifications for an elder is that he has to be gentle. The word gentle means gracious, forbearing, can even be translated nice. A biblically qualified elder is not a harsh person. He's not mean-spirited. He doesn't retaliate when wronged. He deals graciously and patiently with people in their weakness, and he doesn't use his position or authority or his force of personality to control people and club them over the head. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 also says, "The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle with all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may come to know the truth." Again, isn't this how Christ deals with his people? Isn't Christ gracious and kind with his people? He deals gently with his people. Matthew 12:29, he says, "Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Isaiah 43 also tells us about the gentleness of Christ. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring justice." Christ is gentle, isn't he? He's kind, he's gracious and forbearing, and he treats us graciously in our frailty. Another quality that an elder needs to have is that he has to be a lover of what is good. Titus 1:8, hospitable and a lover of what is good. This really deals with the moral compass of an elder. A man who has the qualifications to be an elder has his moral compass pointed in the direction of saying, my affections are for what is good, and they are not in the direction of what is evil. He loves what's good, he hates what's evil, and he knows how to tell the difference. Romans 12, verse 9 tells us to abhor what's evil and to cling, to hold fast to what is good. Really, a biblically qualified man should exemplify Philippians 4, 8. Which says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's the kind of man that God calls to be the elders in his church. That's what it means to be a lover of what's good. It means that he has a desire to pursue those things that are praiseworthy and honorable, and he hates those things that are evil. We should also be looking for men that are upright or just. Titus 1:8 tells us that an elder must be upright or just, depending on your translation. The word that gets translated just or upright in Titus 1:8 is the word dikaios. It's the Greek word for righteous. It describes someone who lives according to God's word, but more than likely the translators have taken that word and instead of translating it righteous, they translate it upright or just, because Paul doesn't just want to emphasize the moral quality of how this man acts as his own, but he also wants to emphasize how the elders relate the word of God to the people of God, and he's describing someone who will make upright decisions, who will make fair and equitable and impartial decisions. He'll exercise his authority in the church uprightly, with equity. A godly elder should seek to exemplify Leviticus 19:15. You shall not do injustice in the court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. That's the idea behind the word just. Means that a godly elder will respond to people and relate to people with equity, with justice, and impartiality. But he should also be a holy man, Titus 1:8. The elders must also be holy. This holiness is the attribute of being devoted to God. It means to be set apart for doing what's pleasing and obedient to God. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so this holiness is to be set aside to doing what's pleasing to God. And unholy men are not qualified to be elders in the church. An Old Testament illustration of this comes from the lives of Eli's sons. Eli's sons were priests. They weren't elders, but they still give us a great illustration of what happens when unholy men lead God's people spiritually. Listen to 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 17, and then verse 22. It says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand. And while the meat was boiling, he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for the roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would answer them, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sins of the young men were great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Eli's sons were evil. They were not holy men. And the way we know they weren't holy men is they were taking the best part of people's sacrifices, and rather than giving it to the Lord, they're keeping it for themselves. And in addition to that, they're also sleeping with the women who are serving at the entrance of the sanctuary. And notice the effect these unholy men had on the worshipers in Israel in verse 17. It says, the sins of the young men were great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. These people are so unholy as they exercise their office in Israel that men hated to make sacrifices. They hated to make offerings because they knew the unholiness of their spiritual leaders. God doesn't want people over his church who are living unholy lives. Unholy men bring a reproach on Christ. They bring a reproach on the church, and they do not lead God's people into true worship. There's another qualification. They must also not be self-willed or arrogant. Titus chapter 1, verse 7 also tells us they must not be self-willed, or maybe you have the word arrogant. The idea is that he shouldn't be a man who insists on his own way. A godly man is someone who is not insisting on what do I want. He's not unwilling to listen. He's not unwilling to consider what other people have to say. And he's even willing, when right, to conform his desires to the desires of other people. A self-willed person is actually, biblically thinking, an unloving person. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Love does not seek its own." Love is not self-willed. A self-willed person is an unloving person. They love themselves and not other people. Hopefully you remember a couple weeks ago we saw God's plan for the church is that the church is governed by not one man, but a number of godly qualified leaders, a plurality of men who work together with parity or equality. And so in a biblical church government, you don't have one guy at the top saying, "This is my desire, this is what I want, now every minion underneath me do what I want." In a biblical form of church government, you have three guys, five guys, eight guys, two guys, however many guys God gives, a plurality of men not seeking their own will, but working together to understand the mind and the will of God as it's revealed in God's word. And if you throw into that mix a man who is self-willed, you're throwing a hand grenade in. It's damaging to the church. And God calls men to the leadership of his church, men who are not self-willed, men who are not arrogant, men who do not insist on their own way. Another qualification is that he must also not be given to wine. We see that in both in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy 3. Paul tells us elders should not be given to wine. This deals with the elder's relationship to alcohol, and it tells us part of being qualified for the office of an elder is that an elder cannot be someone who's given to wine. I think it's important to notice the Bible does not forbid the consumption of alcohol. In fact, Paul told Timothy only two chapters later in 1 Timothy 5, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your constant infirmity." In Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, it talks about wine as being a gracious gift that God gives us. It says, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes the heart glad." An abundance of wine is even seen as a gift from God in Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." We also know Jesus himself drank wine. Matthew 11, 18 and 19 says, "John came neither eating or drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Clearly, Jesus did not get drunk, but he was drinking wine, and that's why people made the accusation that he was getting drunk. Certainly, Paul would not hold elders to a qualification that Jesus himself, the chief shepherd, did not himself hold himself to. But Scripture does give us very strong cautions about the dangers of alcohol. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, "Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The issue with wine in Ephesians 5 is not consumption, but intoxication. It's not, okay, do you consume it? It's what controls you. Are you going to be controlled by wine, or are you going to be controlled by the Holy Spirit? And that's really the issue Paul's addressing when he deals with the qualifications of an elder. He can't be given to it. He can't be controlled by it. He can't be intoxicated. He can't say, "I need this." He can't use it. He can't, in a way that's abusive. He can't use it to numb himself to reality. He can't use it to be the place where he goes when he needs comfort. He uses it, and it does not use him. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christian leaders and pastors who have brought a reproach on the name of Christ because they've abused alcohol. Several years ago, there was a well-known, prominent Christian leader who was arrested and received a felony because he had his children in the car when he was driving with a blood alcohol level of 0.15. That's a man who's not qualified to serve and lead in God's church. There's other pastors who are well-known in they have this public persona on YouTube, and they have their own channels where they make these videos to try to encourage and edify God's people. And in many, if not all of some of their videos, they are always drinking alcohol. And I watch this and I think to myself, if you can't go long enough to make a YouTube video to edify the people of God without having a drink, there's probably something wrong. You're probably not qualified for being a leader in the church. So part of evaluating any man for leadership in the church is to look at his alcohol consumption, or any drugs for that matter. Scripture does not require total abstinence, but it does require that a man is not given to alcohol, controlled by alcohol, or under the influence of alcohol, but he should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The next qualification is that elders must not be violent. Both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 tell us elders must not be violent. If you have the old King James, you have a really cool word that nobody uses anymore. You have the word pugnacious. You don't want pugnacious pastors, do you? This would be a pastor not only who's not physically violent, but it would mean more than that. It's also someone who is not violent with their words. One lexicon says he's not a bully. He doesn't use his words to harm people. He's not a jerk. In other words, men with short fuses should not be elders. A godly man recognizes Proverbs 18:21 that says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and he who loves it will eat its fruits." 2 Timothy 2:24 says, again, "The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome." Guys that have to argue, guys that have to fight, guys who are constantly surrounded by controversy, guys that use their intellect and their tongue to bully people and to harm people and do unnecessary damage, they should not be elders. Benjamin Merkel writes, "An elder must be self-controlled and patient, willing to turn the other cheek when he's wronged. He must be able to calmly and rationally deal with heated arguments and tense situations that often find their way into the church." The next qualification is that he must not be greedy. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 also tells us elders should not be greedy for money. Scripture, a pastor is entitled to receiving a wage. He's not forbidding that elders receive a wage for their work. In fact, Scripture teaches us pastors should be paid for their labors. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 11 and 14 says, "Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it's written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it the oxen that God is concerned about, or does he say this altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of the same hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we receive your material things? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel." And so while pastors do have the biblical right to receive a wage for their labors, just like the rest of the world, they shouldn't be driven by it. They shouldn't be motivated by a desire to be rich and receive more and more material things. Paul actually describes his own gospel ministry in Acts 20, and he says this, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or apparel. Yet you yourselves know that with these hands I have provided for my own needs, for those who were with me. And of course, there's good reasons why you don't want greedy elders, isn't there? 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." There's additional dangers associated with the eldership for people who are greedy for money. For one, it could cause them to abandon their commitment to faithfully preaching the truth. If you're greedy for money and you're in a position where your wage may be dependent and even increased by the message you preach, and if you know, if I soften the edges of the Word of God, if I make people hear what they want to hear rather than what God wants them to hear, and then more people will come and then my salary will go up, greedy people will do that. Another danger for greedy pastors is that they'll have the temptation to be partial in the way they shepherd the sheep. They'll invest their time with the people in the congregation who they think will give more money. They will have less willingness to confront people in their sin if they are wealthy. They'll dull the edges of the message to make the more wealthy people seem comfortable so that they will continue in their own sinful flesh. But greed also presents the elders with the danger of being bought, of being someone's puppet. This is one of the reasons why Paul on his second missionary journey refused to take anything from the Corinthians, because he didn't want to be anyone's puppet. He didn't want anyone to try to dictate the message he taught. And he knew that if he was receiving a wage from people, that in that context, it may allow that to be a temptation. I have a friend who's a pastor, and there was a very wealthy, prominent guy in his church. And he wasn't in leadership, he was just a dude in the church, but he gave a lot of money to the church, and everyone knew it. And one day, this wealthy guy in the church was trying to use his wealth and influence to manipulate the decisions that the elders of the church were making. And when he realized it wasn't going that direction, he said to my friend, he said, "Don't you know who I am?" What did he mean? What he meant was, "Don't you know how much money I give? Don't you know I'm the most wealthy, prominent person in town?" And my friend wisely said, "Yes, I know who you are. You're a sinner who needs to repent." That's not a greedy elder. That's a man who's willing to say what needs to be said to be faithful to the Word of God. And guess what? That guy left the church. That came at a financial cost to that church to be faithful. And no one who's greedy for money should ever be considered for the office of an elder, because an elder needs to be singly focused on faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. The next qualification is that they also have to hold fast to sound doctrine. Look back at Titus 1:9. Titus 1:9 says, "Holding fast the faithful word as has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Verse 9 is the lengthiest qualification, and it also not only gives us a qualification, it gives us a reason for the qualification. It tells us if a man's going to be an elder, he must demonstrate the ability to hold fast to the faithful word that he's been taught. The idea is that that anyone who's qualified to be an elder knows sound doctrine. They know what the Word of God teaches. They have in their minds a systematic theology of this is how Scripture works. These are the truths that are taught in the Bible. But they not only have that, they have a track record of holding fast to that. They're not changing their doctrine and their theology with the winds that blow around them. They're not wishy-washy. Paul told Timothy the same thing in 2 Timothy 1:13. He said, "Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ." Similarly, 2 Timothy 3:14 says, "You must continue in these things, the things which you have heard and been assured of, knowing from whom you have heard them." Who's qualified to be an elder in the church? It's people that have demonstrated a pattern of holding faithfully, consistently to the truths of God's word, even in the midst of opposition. Unfortunately, it's all too common, especially right now, to see guys who seem to have been rooted in the truth, to see guys in leadership, pastors, who for years preached good sermons, taught good doctrine, And what do we see many of them doing right now? We see the cultural winds of sinful secular ideologies like critical race theory blowing into their church. And what do? They abandon the gospel. They abandon sound doctrine. And they go into the direction of preaching the exact same thing any other club that doesn't have the Bible is preaching today. We're seeing this happen in Christianity all over the place. Men who are unstable in their beliefs, men who don't know what they believe, men who are constantly changing their beliefs, men who seem to ride the doctrinal pendulum back and forth over and over and over again, men who will change their beliefs based on the opinions of the people around them, these are not men who are qualified to be elders in the church. God's desire is that those who lead the church hold fast the faithful word, cling to the truths that they have been taught, and do not let them go. As we close, I want to give us three ways we can apply the qualifications for the elders. The first thing I want us to do is notice that when we look at the qualifications of elders, they are almost exclusively dealing with the character of a man and not the education or gifting of a man. There is some gifting. He has to be able to teach. We saw that last week. But the overwhelming majority of qualifications dealing with the elders are not in terms of education. They're not in terms of gifting. The overwhelming majority deal with his moral quality. And that should be our priority as we look for more elders in our church. There's a temptation to see this guy has 6 degrees. But we need to be looking for men who are godly. We need to be looking for men who have these kinds of qualities that are biblical priorities being demonstrated. And that should be our priority as we look for men to add to the leadership in the church. A second way we can apply this is as we look for elders, as we evaluate men for the eldership, we should be looking for and recognizing men who have evident grace, transforming grace at work in their lives. And I make that distinction between the first one because let's face it, if we don't come back and link all of these things to grace, what we're doing is we're saying we need to find moral people. They do need to be moral people, but more than being moral people, they need to be people who are so in love with the grace of God that it's actually changing them. We're not talking about finding good people in and of themselves. We're talking about looking for men who the grace, the transforming grace, the saving grace of God has so gotten a hold of that what they used to be, they are not anymore. And what they are today by God's grace, they will not be tomorrow because they are increasing and growing not only in the knowledge of God, but also in the grace of God. And that's where these things come from, isn't it? Let's face it, at the end of the day, apart from the work of God and the grace of Christ, none of these things would be present in anybody. The third application we should make is that these are qualifications for elders, and they must be present in the life of any man who's called to lead in the church, but they are also normal Christianity, aren't they? Apart from able to teach, are there any of these things that should not also be present in all of God's people? See, we make a fatal flaw in our thinking if we think these things are only required for the elders. Because the changing, the transforming grace of God doesn't just work in the leaders of his church. It also is operative in the lives of all of God's people. And we should be evaluating ourselves based on these things, especially as men, and we should be pursuing them by the grace of God with the hope that maybe one day God will continue to add to the leadership of his church as his people pursue these qualities. Let's pray. Father, we read your word this morning and we think, who is sufficient for these things? Who could meet these qualifications? Who could be the kind of person that you would call and have lead your church? Lord, we know that in and of ourselves, there is not a one of us who could do these things. We know that in and of ourselves, we are greedy. We are filled with lust. We are filled with the self-will. We are filled with a desire to use our money, our homes, our food, our spare rooms for our own good and not the good of others. Lord, by your grace, you are changing people. By your grace, you are conquering our native rebellious hearts, and you are causing us to be conformed into the image of Christ. So, Father, we thank you for the work of grace that you do in your people. We thank you when we can see it and recognize it and even see it to the degree where we could add men to the leadership of the church. And Lord, we pray that that day will come soon. We pray that you will keep working in the lives and hearts of the men here. We pray that you will keep working in the lives and hearts of men outside of here to raise up more men who are qualified to lead in your church. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.